Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look once again this morning at verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. Paul writes in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This morning, we're returning once again to our study of this portion of this letter where the Apostle Paul gratefully acknowledges the gift that had been sent to him from the church at Philippi by the hand of Epaphroditus. And in these verses that we've read, the Apostle makes some remarkable confessions. Confessions and declarations that have ministered greatly to the people of God over many, many centuries. The things that Paul says in these verses have been the spiritual mainstay for the people of God for many centuries as they face trial and testing. In verse 10, the Apostle expresses his great joy over the revival of their concern for him, which was demonstrated and expressed by the gift which they gave to him. But Paul, right on the heels of thanking them for the gift, hastens to add that he doesn't speak from any dissatisfaction or discontentment with his circumstances in Rome. In verse 11, he makes a striking statement. He writes there in verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And we've seen in previous studies that literally Paul says there, he writes, "I have learned to be self-sufficient." That's literally what the word means. Paul has learned to be self-sufficient, not self-sufficient in the stoical sense, but in a thoroughly Christian sense. He has learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances, whether he has much or little, whether he is at ease or in affliction. And Paul has learned to be independent of his circumstances. He's independent of his circumstances because he is dependent upon God. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so Paul's self-sufficiency becomes contentment because of his Christ sufficiency. In previous studies, we've seen that Christian contentment is realized through the strengthening, enabling power of Christ as we give ourselves to the two disciplines of sanctified reasoning and experience. We considered, first of all, helps for contentment relative to sanctified reasoning. And we looked at six biblical themes which will help us on the journey to contentment. Self-denial, divine providence, the vanity of possessions, salvation as the first priority of life, our fundamental relation to the present age, and the knowledge of ourselves. And these are among the biblical perspectives that must be embraced by faith for the cultivation of Christian contentment. Contentment will be impossible for us to realize unless our thinking is thoroughly conditioned, thoroughly influenced by these biblical perspectives. And then secondly, in addition to the discipline of sanctified reasoning, there is the discipline of experience. Whatever we may think or claim to believe from the Bible, it'll be little more than empty theory until it is proven and demonstrated and fleshed out in the crucible of experience. And last Lord's Day, we considered the first three of seven helps for contentment relative to experience. And the first one was that we mustn't allow ourselves to become so preoccupied with present perceived afflictions that we lose sight of our present real mercies. We mustn't become so fixed upon our troubles and our difficulties that we don't see our blessings and we fail to see the mercies that have come to us. Secondly, we must aim to keep a good conscience, especially in connection with our God-given station and calling and life. Whatever ventures we embark on, whatever undertakings we give ourselves to, we must be certain about God's call. We must be certain that we are in the place of God's appointment and have a good conscience about being there and have a good conscience in all that we do there. So that later on when we come to be in need or when we come to experience afflictions, we know that God put me in this place. I didn't put myself here. And we saw that it's much easier to be content in the midst of afflictions when you know that this is the place that God has appointed for you. And then thirdly, we must embrace the sufferings of Christ as our God-appointed lot for the realization of God-appointed ends. Christians are called to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And how many there are who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but this is not the perspective they take upon life. They want a life of ease. They want a life of comfort and convenience. But if we are truly followers of Christ, He calls us to a life of cross-bearing and suffering with Him. And these sufferings of Christ that we experience all come to us for the realization of God-appointed ends, and we must be persuaded of that. We demonstrated all of these things from a number of passages of Scripture. So those are the first three of seven helps for the cultivation of contentment relative to experience. Now this morning, we come to a fourth help, and it's this. Make every effort to avoid hard thoughts of God in seasons of trial and affliction. Make every effort not to think hard thoughts of God in seasons of trial and affliction. Unbelief tends to think the worst about God in the worst of times. If you don't believe this, we only need to go back to the Old Testament and look at the history of Israel. And we see this to be the case with Israel over and over again. In Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel are at Rephidim, and there was no water for them to drink. And we read in verses 2 and 3, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" What an utterly wicked thing to think. To accuse Moses, to charge Moses, "You just brought us up here to kill us." It was a lie. The opposite was true. Moses wanted to see the people of Israel blessed, and he acted in obedience to the commission of God. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. We see the same thing in Numbers chapter 14. The time has come for Israel to enter the land of Canaan. The Lord has made good on His promise to Abraham, a promise that He made to Abraham almost 650 years prior to this time. And Israel has come out of it, of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And now, here they are, standing perched on the border of Canaan, ready to go in and possess the land, this land which God had promised to them so long ago. This is an exciting point in Israel's history. This is what everything has been leading up to. And so here they're about to go in and possess the land. Before they do, they gather together a group of men and they go in and spy out the land. And the spies come back with a bad report. The spies say, "We shouldn't go in, because the people are many and the people are strong. The cities are fortified and there are giants in the land. We shouldn't go in." Never mind that God had commanded them to go in and assured them that he would be present with them and that he would help them and protect them and deliver them. He promised them victory. But never mind that. No, it's going to be too difficult. We're going to have to go in there and fight those giants. It's going to be too difficult. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Hard thoughts of Moses and Aaron. Hard thoughts of God in this time of affliction and difficulty. It's nauseating, isn't it? Here God is blessing them. His purpose has only been to bless them all the way through. He's blessing them. He's about to glorify himself in them. He's already done how many miraculous things for them to preserve them and to keep them. He's going to do more things. And here they are. Charging God with evil intentions. Moses recounts this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. Moses says to the people, in recalling this incident, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. There are giants in the land. And so, because they didn't obey the command of God, he exiled them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, you'd think they would learn the lesson from that. But they didn't. They're at it once again in Numbers chapter 20. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 20. And keep in mind that this is after the debacle with the spies in Numbers 14. This time, they're in a place called Kadesh, Numbers 20. Look at verses 2 through 4. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel did this over and over and over again. These are just three instances of this kind of behavior. But they did this again and again. You see, unbelief tends to think the worst of God in the worst of times. There are professing Christians who say some of the most evil, negative, unbelieving things about God and his people when times are tough. And when they get into a narrow place, their minds entertain some of the most evil, blasphemous thoughts about God and some of the most negative, hurtful thoughts about God's people. When everything is going well for them, they're fine. Everything's okay. But when trouble comes, it's the children of Israel syndrome all over again. Wicked ideas and wicked thoughts and accusations and charges come belching forth from their hearts. And these people are not generally known for their contentment. When we encounter trouble and difficulty, Hard thoughts of God are not an option. Hard thoughts of God are never an option. Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations 3, 32 and 33, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. The Lord does not afflict his people from his heart. That's the idea. He takes no delight in their calamities. When he dispenses grief, it's for wise and holy reasons. But he doesn't do it to destroy us. He does it for our good and for his own glory. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And look with me at verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now notice the ground of contentment in verse 5. The ground of contentment in verse 5 is God's own promise. And this was a promise that was first made to Joshua. When Joshua was about to cross the Jordan, Moses was gone, and yes, there were giants in the land. And God said to him, be strong and courageous. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. And that promise that God makes, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, that becomes the ground of our confidence and our contentment. Now, the children of Israel didn't cross the Jordan, they didn't cross into Canaan the first time because they didn't believe that promise. They didn't believe that God had good intentions. They had evil thoughts of God. And evil thoughts of God and evil thoughts of his servants predominated, prevailed in their minds because they were too lazy and too unbelieving to possess the land God's way. Now, what about us? Will we possess we've got land to possess. Are we going to possess it God's way? Or are we going to think we're going to possess it our way? Under what circumstances will we enter the land? And on the journey there, will we think evil of the Lord and chafe under his providences, stiff-necked instead of submissive? Instead of thinking evil of God, when we come into a narrow place, we should be asking ourselves, what good is God doing right now? God is doing something good. He's doing something constructive, something holy, something right. What is it? And look for the good that God is doing in the situation instead of thinking evil of him. What is God doing? Well, when he brings us into afflictions, among other things, he's lancing abscesses of sin in our lives and draining the pus out of those abscesses. There's remaining corruption he's removing from our lives. He's working us out in the gymnasium, exercising the glutes and the abs of our graces. Exercise isn't easy, is it? How many people really like to exercise? I suppose there are some. But exercise is hard. It's difficult. Especially when you've been out shoveling snow and you're trying to keep up your regular exercise program after shoveling snow. It gets very difficult. But God works us out. God exercises us. He does that to wean us from the world and to develop dispositions of dependence on him. He works to deepen our spiritual roots. And he does that to increase spiritual power and spiritual stamina in us. And even though it's unpleasant at the time, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Look at the afterwards. Look at that instead of looking at the trouble. Make every effort to avoid hard thoughts of God in seasons of trial and affliction. Because hard thoughts of God are going to rob you of contentment every time. There's a fifth help from experience for the cultivation of Christian contentment. Fifthly, avoid sinful comparisons of yourself to others. Avoid sinful comparisons of your person and possessions to those of others. Now, this is very difficult when you live in an affluent society. Very difficult to do. If we lived in a place like Angola or Mozambique, then it wouldn't be difficult. We wouldn't be comparing ourselves. If we did compare ourselves, we'd feel pretty good about ourselves. But we don't live in Mozambique. We live here in a very affluent part of the world. And not only are we surrounded by an affluent society, but we're surrounded by an affluent church. And this affluence is staggering. We don't think about it. We're so used to it. But it's staggering. While people in other countries are starving, they don't even have enough food to eat. Americans are on vacation taking baths in whipped cocoa. Or being painted with chocolate fondue wraps. While other people in the world barely have enough to keep them alive. And even in other parts of this country, people don't have enough to eat. And this we're surrounded by this affluence all the time. That same mindset spills over into the church. Believers in some parts of the world are content just to gather with a few other believers. There are places in the world, if you could just gather a handful of believers together, maybe to sing one hymn and pray for a couple minutes and hear just a little something from the Scriptures, this is food for them. But here in America, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. We need something a little more elaborate, something a little bit more amusing, something a little bit more sophisticated and more challenging than that. And the ironic thing is, sometimes, not always, but sometimes there's more of God in the Spartan setting than there is in the elaborate setting. That's the irony of it. Better is a dish of vegetables where Christ is than the fattened ox of candles, incense, vestments, processions, music, impressive music. All of that seems so impressive. But is God there? That's the question. Is God there? It's thought by many, we're surrounded by this influence, and it's thought by many in the culture and the society we live in, that by the time you reach a certain age, you should have arrived at a certain point in your career. You should have arrived at a certain place, certain level in your financial life. You should have invested and saved a certain amount of money. You should have built up a certain amount of inequity, amount of equity in a home or real estate of some kind. And then if you don't measure up to that place, if you're not right at that level, what happens? You're not happy. You're discontent. But where in God's Word does it say that that's the level you should have reached? Where does that standard come from? It didn't come from the Bible. Maybe it's a helpful standard. Maybe it's true in some sense. But it doesn't come from the Bible. And so when you treat it as though it did come from the Bible, like, well, boy, if I don't make that level, if I don't reach that place, you're not happy. You're not content. You see, God promises none of these things. He doesn't promise you're going to have a house Or you're going to have a condo. Or you're going to have two houses. Or you're going to have X amount of bucks in the bank by a certain age. God doesn't promise any of that to us. What He promises is much better. You may have all of that if God wills. You may have more than that if God wills. It's more likely that you'll have that or more if you're diligent. But it does happen that some diligent, responsible people don't have an abundance of things. It happens. It's God's will. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Be free of these kinds of standards and ideas." Don't become a slave to human ideas, human opinions, and human standards. Don't make those things the rule and the standard by which you assess the level of your material attainments. Be free of that. You're in Christ. And when other people have more than you do, don't fall into the pitfall of envy and discontent. Think about it. What is envying but a sinful comparing of yourself to others? Now, we all have to compare ourselves to others. That's necessary to imitate good examples, right? If you're going to follow good role models, well, you're looking at them and you're looking at yourself and you're doing some comparing. That's okay. But when it becomes envy, it's not okay. Somebody else has something and you wish that you had it. And you can't be happy unless you have it. And where does envy come from? That comes from pride. It's just a bunch of pride. And you begin to start thinking of yourself as a deprived individual because you can't keep up with somebody else. You're subpar. You're inferior. There's something wrong with you. You can't have everything you want. And so you get discontented and unhappy. Whereas the Bible says, with food and clothing we will be content. With food and covering we'll be content. If you had what you have right now, however much or however little that is, if you had what you have right now and you lived in Mozambique or as in Angola, you would probably be very happy. Because you look around, you see how little others have, and you would see how much you have. But then you have that here and you're looking around, it doesn't seem to measure up. It may not seem to measure up. We live here. We don't live in Mozambique. We live here in a place of plenty, in a place of abundance, which ironically is also a place of great discontent. So the issue is not how much you have. It's another issue. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." And he's speaking there of the false apostles. But you can take that principle and apply it to anything. Those who compare themselves with themselves and among themselves are not wise. Certainly, as I said, we have to do some comparing. When it comes to imitating godly role models, we look at somebody who's a good example, and we look at ourselves and we see that there's some things we don't measure up in. That's a good kind of comparing. But if it leads us to be discontent and wanting more, there is a kind of comparing that isn't useful. It isn't helpful. If we must compare ourselves to others, let it be to those who are less fortunate than we are. And if we do that, we'll come away blessing God for His goodness to us. But those who compare themselves to those who appear to be better off than they are can never be content. So avoid sinful comparisons of your person and possessions to those of others. There's a sixth help for contentment relative to experience. In the sixth place, don't set your hope or affections upon worldly advantages when you have them. Now, I've been addressing when we don't have worldly advantages and how we can fall into discontentedness by wrongly comparing ourselves with others. But what about if God blesses us and we do have worldly hope and advantages? Well, don't set your heart on those things. Don't set your affections upon worldly advantages when you have them. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 17 through 19. First Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, none of us would deny that possessions do bring a kind of pleasure, don't they? They do bring a kind of satisfaction. But it isn't lasting. That's because these possessions aren't lasting. They're fleeting. They're attended with all kinds of cares and anxieties. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you have to protect. The more you have, the more you have to care for. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. And the care and the anxiety springing from the maintenance of these possessions, taking care of these things, consumes precious time and energy and money. Utterly consumes us at times. We learn from the parable of the soils that the cares of this age, whether they're sinful cares, not all the cares of this age or this world are sinful, but the sinful cares of this age, as well as the legitimate ones, these things can tend to have the potential to choke out the influence of the Word in our lives. And it might be things completely legitimate, but instead of one thing, now you got three things. And then after a while, it's got three things. Now you got five or six or eight or 10 things. They're all legitimate. But instead of one thing, now you got 10 things demanding time and energy and money. And where's the Word of God? Where's the influence of the Word of God in all this? And little by little, the thorns of these worldly cares eat up the influence of the Word and choke out the influence of the Word. And it's very subtle. You don't know how it happened. But all you know is you wake up one day and you realize, I am not as sensitive to the Word of God as I was 6 months ago, or a year ago, or 2 years ago. I'm not as prayerful as I used to be. I don't love the Scriptures like I used to. I used to be really passionate. I was hot about the Bible, and I'm not anymore. And you don't know when it happened, but you wake up one day and realize, this is what's happened to me. And your mind is off on this thing and that thing. All legitimate stuff, but it's the cares of this age. The anxieties of this age. And they choke out the influence of the Word of God, just like thorns choke out precious plants and leave them unfruitful. If you've ever known a zealous, thriving Christian that grew cold over time, and worldly through the influence of the cares of this age, you know what a tragedy it is. Have you ever known anyone like this? Ultimately, possessions cannot deliver the happiness they promise. And when those things are taken away, when those possessions are taken away, you will lose contentment. You won't be content. As we think about our lives, we have to be in touch with reality. Look beyond the illusion of happiness. It's an illusion. Satan is right there. Our own minds are right there. We look at things and we grow envious. There's an illusion of happiness, an illusion of contentment that surrounds possessions. Look beyond that illusion. Look at the reality. Be in touch with reality. Place your hopes and affections not upon your possessions, but upon God and His truth. If you put your hopes and your affections on possessions, you're setting yourself up for a big fall, big disappointment. Because possessions can take wings and fly away. And when they take wings and fly away, along with them goes your contentment. You're saying goodbye to your things. You're saying goodbye to contentment if your heart is set upon those things. But now we come to a seventh help for contentment relative to experience. Seventhly and finally, remember and appeal to the headship of Christ over His church. Remember and appeal to the headship of Christ over His church. You say, well, how does that help me to be content? Well, let me explain. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And He put all things, God put all things, in subjection under His feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is our great King. He is the head over all things, and He is the head of His church. Now, most of us are persuaded of the centrality of the church to Christian experience. We should all be persuaded of that. If you're going to be a healthy Christian, most likely it will be as you are in a healthy relationship to the local church. The local church is central to Christian experience, which means that sometimes the church is going to be the arena for disappointment and discontentment because it's so central to our lives. And when trouble comes to the church, God's people will be tempted to dissatisfaction and contentment. It's difficult, isn't it, to be content when there are problems in the church? If the church means anything to you, if you're involved at all in the church, you know, some folks, the church doesn't matter. So when there's trouble in the church, they walk away and say, well, that's not my trouble, and they go off to their things. But for some of us, the church is so very, very important. The church is central in our lives. And when there's trouble in the church, we're grieved. And it's hard for us to be content. You know, we don't sleep well at night when there's trouble in the church. We go home on a Sunday night and there's been trouble. And it's hard to get to sleep. You don't get to sleep till like 3 o'clock in the morning. And you and your wife, you're talking about stuff. It's hard to be content when there's trouble in the church. And the troubles can take all different kinds of forms. There can be problems of many, many different kinds. Might be problems in relationships. Maybe there are brethren in the church that aren't getting along. Maybe leaders and people aren't getting along. It's maybe a problem in a relationship you're having with somebody, or maybe you're fine with everybody, but you know about somebody else is having a problem in a relationship. These things make us discontent. They trouble us. Problems in relationships. Or maybe there's some decisions that have been made in the church and you don't agree with those decisions. Maybe the church is proceeding in a certain way and you don't agree with that. And so it's upsetting to you. It makes you discontent. Some of the problems you perceive in the church, they might be real. Others of these problems that you think there, that might be just perceived. It's just imagined. Sometimes you find it hard to tell the difference. Sometimes there are problems in the church and you're worked up because you want to see sin taken out of the church. You want to see righteousness done in the church. And that's the reason why you get upset. You may become dissatisfied with certain developments in the church, the way things have gone, and you just get dissatisfied with it. Or maybe you just think things should be different from the way they are. I don't like things the way they are. I wish that they were different. Perhaps you're having trouble relating to the church as a whole. Watch out for this one. Usually, if we're having some difficulties with the church, usually it's because there are issues with individuals in the church. It's not the whole church. And if you start taking the whole church and lumping it all together, and you're having these problems, well, it's that church. Be careful. That's probably not reality. And maybe you feel disconnected and you feel alienated. And there's discontentment. Whatever the problem is, whatever the situation, what should you do? What should you do? Let me tell you, first of all, what you shouldn't do. Two things you shouldn't do. The first thing you shouldn't do is to resort to murmuring and complaining and gossiping about leaders, about other church members. That's never right to resort to murmuring and complaining and gossiping. And that's not going to make you content, is it? That's not going to fix the problem. And then the second thing, you shouldn't withdraw from the fellowship of the brethren. It's never right to put a distance between yourself and fellow church members. And that's not going to make you content either. Neither one of these things is going to bring contentment or resolve the problem. But here's something that will bring contentment and will help resolve the problem. Pray. Pray that the head of the church will work to remedy the situation. Pray that the head of the church will intervene and remedy the situation. Instead of succumbing to disappointment and discontentment, exercise faith and pray. Commit the matter to the head of the church. We can't be content without that. Contentment will continually be just out of our grasp without faith and prayer. Somebody says, "Oh, that's not going to work." What do you mean? Pray. You got to do something. If there's a problem, you got to do something to fix it. Just praying, that's not going to... Yes, sometimes there's more we have to do than pray, admittedly. That's right. Prayer isn't going to fix everything all by itself. But certainly we need to pray. And it's often the case that prayer is the last thing we do. We set about to fix the problem or address it, but we don't pray. And prayer must be our starting point. We betray great unbelief when we fail to pray. You know why you don't pray? Do you really believe that there's a God in heaven? Do you really believe that Christ is ahead of His church and that He has all power to order the affairs of His church? Well, if you really believe that, you'll pray. And it betrays great unbelief when we don't pray and when we give in to discontentment and dissatisfaction instead of bringing the matter to the Lord. Now, certainly there are things we need to do. We need to act responsibly in situations. But there are some things that only the head of the church can sort out. We can't sort them out. And sometimes He takes a very, very long time to sort them out. He doesn't do it overnight. But do we trust the head of the church to take care of His own? Do we trust Him enough to care for His own, enough to pray about the matter? Hasn't He cared for His church here in the past? Hasn't Christ cared for His people here in this place and in many other places in the past? Of course He has. And He will continue to care for His people. He'll continue to watch over His church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. We don't love the church more than He does. He's loved the church and gave Himself up for it. He suffered and died on the cross to sanctify the church, to save the church. He suffered for the church, died for the church, was raised on the third day, and He ascended into heaven, where right now He is seated on His throne as head over all things to the church. He has a far, far greater investment in the church than any of us do. And He will take care of His own. We are His, and He will take care of His own. So when you become frustrated and puzzled and discontent disappointed about problems and difficulties in the church, whether those problems are real or just perceived in your mind, remember and appeal to the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. This is vital for the recovery and maintenance and increase of contentment. Take it to the head of the church. Bring it to him. So these are our seven helps for the cultivation of Christian contentment related to experience. A proper focus. Have a proper focus, not on our troubles and our afflictions, but upon our mercies. Second one is a good conscience in our calling and station in life. A third one is the embrace of the sufferings of Christ as our God-appointed lot for God-appointed, the realization of God-appointed ends. The next one is avoiding hard thoughts of God. And then avoid sinful comparisons of yourself to others. Don't set your affections upon worldly advantages when God gives them to you. And finally, commit the affairs of the church to the head of the church. Now, does all of that seem difficult to do? Those are not easy things to do. When you're sitting there and you're discontented and somebody else has got more than you do and you're having a rough time of it, it's not easy to take these things and apply them. But you know, it might be too difficult for us, but it's not too difficult as Christ strengthens us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. And that means that we need to truly know Jesus Christ. There are many here who truly know Jesus Christ. There are others here who don't truly know Jesus Christ. And you will do none of these things unless you truly know him. You'll be thinking about your problems instead of your blessings. You won't always have a good conscience. You can't have a good conscience unless you can go to the cross and get a blood-washed conscience and receive forgiveness of sin. You can't have a good conscience unless you know Christ. You won't embrace the sufferings of Christ. If you don't know the Lord, you won't embrace the sufferings of Christ. You'll want nothing to do with the sufferings of Christ. You'll be comparing yourself to others. You will have hard thoughts of God. You will wonder at times, why doesn't God do this for me? Why did God deal with me in that way? Why didn't he do this for me? Hard thoughts of God. You'll set your heart upon the things of this world. This is where all your hope will be, on the things of this world. And you won't pray and seek after Christ. You won't commit things to the head of the church unless you truly know Jesus Christ. And because you won't do those things, you won't be content. Not really. You won't be content. Whatever contentment you think you have now, it will evaporate at death. When the hour of death comes, it's going to just disappear. And instead of contentment, there will be terror. Without Christ. Terror. And whatever contentment you think you have will be gone. Unless you are in Christ. You know why this is true? It's because God will have no one to be content in their sin. Now, you might get away with that now in this life, but in the life to come, there's going to be nobody content in their sin. Until your sin is dealt with, until your sin is forgiven in the blood of Christ, until your sin is dealt with, until the righteousness of Christ clothes you and your sin is dealt with in the blood of Christ, there can be no contentment in sin. God doesn't bless people for eternity while they remain rebels against himself. But he deals with their sin, deals with their sin in Christ, and then he takes them into heaven. And what is heaven but a place of absolute perfect contentment? But not until sin is dealt with. If you don't know Jesus Christ, seek the Lord while he may be found. He says in his word, seek the Lord, seek me while I may be found. Call upon him while you can. Turn to the Lord, and the scripture says, he will have compassion, he will abundantly pardon through Jesus Christ. I have a little poem I want to read. It's by John Newton. And in this first stanza, Newton is writing, speaking to the reader, rather. And then in the other stanzas, God is speaking to John Newton. But in the first stanza, Newton is speaking to the reader. Fierce passions discompose the mind, as tempests vex the sea. But calm content and peace we find when, Lord, we turn to Thee. And now, how did Newton learn that? He learned that because God taught him some things. Now here's God speaking to Newton. Are you a sinful soul, he said? Then how can you complain? How light your troubles here if weighed with everlasting pain. If you of murmuring would be cured, compare your griefs with mine. Think what my love for you endured, and you will not repine. 'Tis I appoint your daily lot, and I do all things well. You soon will leave this wretched spot and rise with me to dwell. In life my grace shall strength supply, proportioned to your day. At death you still shall find me nigh to wipe your tears away. And then the last stanza, Newton speaks again to the reader, and he says, thus I who once my wretched days in vain complaining spent, taught in my Savior's school of grace, have learned to be content. May God teach us the lessons of contentment. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you our proneness to be dissatisfied with our lot, our proneness to be discontented. Lord, we're also prone to be content in the wrong ways and with the wrong things. But Father, so often we are unhappy with the things that you've appointed for us and your dealings with us. Please forgive us for our complaining. Please forgive us for our arguing with your dispensations. And teach us in the days ahead about what it means to be content. Father, we pray that we would think rightly, that we would think in a biblical way, a scriptural way about our lives in this world, and that you would also help us to work out by experience contentment in its fullness. Lord, we pray that contentment would become a habit with us, that no matter what you would bring our way, that we would find our joy in you, that we would find the roots of our contentment to be more in the soil of your truth, and more in the soil of yourself than in the things of this world. Father, please forgive us of our discontent and help us in the days ahead to know greater measures of peace and joy and contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to say with Paul, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Father, when we're weak, when we feel ourselves failing and weak, remind us afresh that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.